Also, turn with me to the book of Exodus. We're going to continue our series, as Johnny said. We're going to read from Exodus chapter 7. So, second book of the Old Testament, book of Exodus, commencing to read at verse 7. For those who have just joined us this morning or can't remember where we've got to in this series, the story so far is that God has chosen Moses. He's chosen Moses to go and bring his people out of bondage, out of Egypt, towards the promised land. Moses goes to Pharaoh and he is rejected. Pharaoh says, "No, I will not let your people go." So he's rejected by Pharaoh. He's despised by his own people. They despise him because Pharaoh has increased their workload. They have to do so much more. "Why have you done this, Moses?" So he's rejected by Pharaoh, despised by his people. And then last week we saw how God reassured him. God revealed himself to Moses and he said, "I am the Lord." Remember, that was the phrase that was repeated throughout that passage, "I am the Lord." And he reassures him those promises that he'd made in the past, centuries past, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that God will be faithful. The one who is the Lord will keep his promises for his people. So let's pick it up and let's read from chapter 7. It does say on the screen, chapter 7 to 10, relax. We're going to look at that this morning, but we're not going to read it all. Time does not permit us to do it. We are going to read chapter 7. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand in Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.' Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh, and a serpent, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret acts. For each man cast down a staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, but they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." Amen. I used to be involved in children's ministry. Many of you know that. I used to work for Baptist Youth. And in my role, I would have gone into schools every day telling children Bible stories. And one of the stories I would have told on a regular basis is this story that we started to read here this morning, the story of the 10 plagues. Kids love the story of the 10 plagues, especially the boys. And as I used to tell these stories, you'd see their eyes popping out of their head. This is just a horrible list of things that happen in the land of Egypt. It's right up the street of children. Kids love these stories. But for adults, we can process this, and we think this would be our worst nightmare. It's a story of blood. Water turning to blood, you know, going to get something to drink, going to cook your meal, use some water, and you're surrounded blood. Disgusting, the stench of it as well. The second plague that we read on in the next chapter is when all the frogs came. Now, my mum loves gardening. She spends a lot of time out in the garden in the home where I grew up. But one of the problems with our garden, our family home, was it's near some wet land. And so you can find frogs in our garden, and my mum has a phobia of frogs. And that used to be a common occurrence when I was growing up. Mum would be happily in the garden until one little frog would pop along beside her. You'd hear these screams. You'd hear running in, the back door slamming. And that was the end of her gardening until she plucked up the courage days later to go back into the garden. That was just one frog that had popped alongside. What about this situation where the place is just swarmed with frogs? Everywhere you go, inside the houses, inside the beds. It even says that inside the king's palace himself. Then there was gnats and flies. Then the livestock died. Then boils, ugly, horrible boils, popped out on the skin of the Egyptians. Then came the hail. Hail that was so severe and so dense that it destroyed everything. Then locusts swarmed the land as well. And then the 9th plague was darkness. Think of Egypt. You think of sunny land, the sun burning brightly in the sky, but not that time. Darkness covered the land. And that's what we read from chapter 7 to 10, the story of 9 plagues that we're going to think about this morning. There was a 10th plague. We're going to look at that in a following Sunday. It's the final plague where God sends his judgment onto the land of Egypt. We'll concentrate on that plague on its own. But what's the story of the plagues all about? Is it a gruesome list to entertain kids? Is it a gruesome list just to freak out the adults? Oh, that's my worst nightmare, swarms of flies all around me. What's the story of the plagues all about? Well, we actually learn some important lessons. Here's what we learn from the story of the plagues. God is real. That's the point of the plagues. That's what this story is all about. Because what we need to do is we need to go back to the first visit that Moses paid to Pharaoh. So we picked it up in chapter 7 here, but he had been to see Pharaoh before. And we read about it in chapter 2. Let me reread chapter 5 and verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2, this is Moses' first visit to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Get out of my sight, Moses. There's no way I'm going to let you go. There's no way I'm going to let you take 2 million people and leave my land. You know why? Who is your Lord? I have no idea who this God you're talking about is all about. Now, in Egypt, they had many, many gods, many deities that they worshipped and they revered. But the reality is they didn't know the one true, real, living God. Yahweh, the God we thought about last week. The God of Israel. And the purpose of these plagues, these 10 plagues, is to show unbelievers, people like the Pharaoh, and people like who lived in the land of Egypt, who worshipped all these false gods, to show them that God is real. That the Lord Yahweh is the real God. And God explains this. He explains it to Moses. This is his purpose at the start of chapter 7. Look again at chapter 7 and verses 3 to 5. He explains to Moses exactly what's going to happen. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So back in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh had said, I do not know the Lord. And here, in chapter 7, verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When they see my great hand, when they see my great acts of judgment in these plagues, everyone will have no doubt. Everyone will know that I am the Lord. It also tells us here that God was going to harden the heart of Pharaoh. And that was for a very specific purpose. If Moses had gone in to see Pharaoh and said, let my people go, and he had said, yeah, work away, take your people out, people would have said, Pharaoh's mad. If he had gone in and he said, no, and then the first plague had come, the water turned into blood, and Pharaoh had called in Moses and said, I changed my mind here, maybe you should go after all, people would say, well, that's impressive. The water turned into blood, but our magicians did that as well. You know, was this really an act of God? Was it not? But God deliberately hardened the heart of Pharaoh so that he would say no. He would say no until the 10th plague arrived. And after 10 plagues, after 10 great miraculous acts, nobody would be left in any doubt that the God of Israel, Yahweh, the one true God, is the God who is real. He is the true God above all others. And before the 10 plagues start in the land of Egypt, Moses is told to go into Pharaoh's presence and to perform a miracle, a sign to show that he is really from God. Look at verse 9 again of chapter 7. When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. That was an incredible sight to go into Pharaoh's presence, take a wooden staff, throw it on the ground, and it suddenly becomes a snake. That's more impressive than anything you'd see in Britain's Got Talent. Like a magician won Britain's Got Talent last year, did a few card tricks, bit of sleight of hand, a few illusions, got millions of people voting for him. That was the most impressive thing. Nothing compared to this. A wooden staff tossed on the ground and turned into a snake. But here's the strange thing. The magicians in Egypt are able to do the same thing. They're able to repeat it. Able to repeat it, a miracle, able to repeat the trick as such. How are they able to do it? Verse 11. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. They did the same thing by their secret arts. Now, what does it mean, secret arts? Maybe it could be sleight of hand. Maybe it could be some sort of illusion. Maybe there could be something darker to it. Secret arts, satanic powers. We know that Satan is real. Satan is powerful, not as powerful as the real God. Maybe there's some satanic power involved in this. But something interesting happens. Aaron throws down his staff. It becomes a snake. The magicians repeat it. They have snakes as well on the ground. But what happens next? Aaron's snake swallows up those of the magicians. And why the miracle? What's the point? Well, snakes were very important to the Egyptians. Egyptian pharaohs would have worn a headdress. You've maybe seen this in the museums on their coffins as well, like the coffin of Tutankhamun. See headdresses, and what's on their headdresses? Snakes. Snakes were a symbol of divine power in Egypt. They revered snakes. And here's a striking illustration. The snakes of Egypt on the floor, and the snake of the living God on the floor. And God's snake swallows up the Egyptian snakes. So God is making an illustration here, a striking illustration that God is greater, that God is more powerful than the deities of Egypt. He's able to swallow them up. He's able to destroy them. Why? Because God is real. As I said, they had many gods in Egypt, and each of the 10 plagues, if we work our way through them, could be seen as an attack on Egyptian deity, an attack on a false god. In Egypt, they worshipped the Nile. Egypt was the most prosperous land of its time. It was a thriving oasis in the desert. And why was it so successful? Why was it so fruitful? Because the river Nile gave it water, it gave it life, and gave it a source of life there in the desert. And so the people would worship the Nile. They looked upon the Nile as a god. And what was the first plague that God sent? He attacked one of their false gods. He turned the river Nile into blood, the stench of death. So the source of life suddenly became a picture of death, a river of blood. What was the point God's making in the plague? God is real, and God is greater than the gods of Egypt. The second plague was frogs. The fertility god in Egypt was a frog. Well, it was a person with a frog's head. And what does God do? He sends lots and lots of frogs that just swarm the place, and then he removes them. Then he takes them away, making another point. The God of Israel is real. And the God of Israel is greater than the Egyptians' God. And every plague, I'll not go through each one of them in detail, but every plague is a declaration of war against an Egyptian God. Now, the magicians are able to compete at the start. For the first two plagues, the rivers of blood and then the frogs, they're able to copy and they're able to do something similar. But it doesn't take for long for them to realize they're out of their depth. Look at chapter 8 and verse 18. Chapter 8 and verse 18, we read, "The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So they were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to the Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.'" Yeah, we were able to copy him for a short time, but we're out of our depth. We've no more illusions to trick you with. This must be the finger of God. And God continues with 10 plagues that they would know that he is real. And he tells Pharaoh exactly this. Look at chapter 9 and verses 14 through to 16. Chapter 9, verses 14 to 16. "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself." This is God speaking to Pharaoh. "And on your servants and your people, so you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." I could have wiped you out long ago. That's what God says to Pharaoh. "But I did it so that you might know there is none like me in all the earth, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." That is the point of these plagues, that everybody will be left in doubt, no doubt, that God is real, that God is powerful, and the glory of God would be shown in these dreadful plagues. By the time the children of Israel did leave the promised land, all the unbelieving Egyptians and all the grumbling Israelites who aren't following or believing Moses at the stage would know something deep in their heads and deep in their hearts. They would know that God alone is real. And God often uses foolish things to show his might, doesn't he? He uses small, insignificant things to show his power and his might. God didn't prove to the Egyptians and the Israelites that he was real, that he was mighty and powerful by sending a great army and winning a mighty victory. God didn't show his power through armies and battles. How did God show his greatness and his power and his might? Through frogs, flies, and locusts. Insects. Creeping things. And only the real God could do that. Only the Creator God. Only the God who made all things could use these small living things as a great display of his glory, of his might, and his power. See, God often uses signs and wonders. God often uses signs and wonders to show his glory, his might, and his power. We live in a miraculous world. We live in a world which has signs and wonders all around it that scream out to us, that scream out every single day that God is real and that God is great. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And so when we look all around us, we have a newborn baby here this morning. I look over here, father lifting a toddler in his arms. What a miracle, this gift of life, something so small and insignificant, and yet it grows. This incredible miracle, just by accident, just by chance. And there's miracles all around us every day, and they scream out at us. They scream out in a loud voice that God is real and that God is great. If you come into the New Testament in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1 tells us that God's eternal power and God's divine nature is clearly seen in creation all around us. That's what it says. God's eternal power, his divine nature is clearly seen in his creation all around us, in the world as we look at it every day. And then Romans 1 goes on to say that we are without excuse. When we look at God's reality and his power in creation all around us, we are without excuse. On the day of judgment, nobody will stand in front of God and say, "You're real after all. I didn't realize. I hadn't seen enough evidence of it." No. It says in Romans 1, when we stand in front of God, nobody will have excuse, because God's eternal power and his glory are clearly seen all around us. John Blanchard, Christian writer, wrote a book a number of years ago called "Does God Believe in Atheists?" Does God believe in atheists? The answer is no. God has said, I have clearly shown you, so nobody is without excuse. It's all around you. Evidence of my power and my might, my glory and my reality. But God reveals himself through his creation, but God also reveals himself through his word that we're reading here this morning, his word that testifies to his many great acts, the many great stories that we read about in the Bible. We'll come to some very shortly, where God takes them through the Red Sea and he parts the water, a miraculous act. What is that? A display of his reality, a display of his power, and a display of God's greatness. And our Bible, God's word, is just full of these recorded incidents where God has displayed his glory, his might, and his power. And as we come into the New Testament, we read about the ministry of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ lived in here on earth, what was his ministry accompanied by? It was accompanied by many great signs and wonders. Jesus taught incredible things. But he also performed incredible miracles. What are they? They are signs that point us to who he really is, that he really was God in flesh living here on the earth. He made blind people see, people who had never seen all their life. And with a touch and a word, these people saw for the first time. He raised the dead. Lazarus, come forth. He brought a dead man out of a tomb. No magician could do that trick. And why was that sign and wonder there? To prove that God is real and that Jesus really is God. He turned the water into wine. Not only did he turn water into wine, one day he walked on wine, this incredible sign to prove that he's real and that he's powerful as well. He fed a crowd of over 5,000 people with just one boy's packed lunch. An incredible sign? Just to fill their empty stomachs? No. To make a point that he is real and he really is God. And the greatest miracle that Jesus Christ performed was through his death on the cross when he died for us, but then in his resurrection when he rose again with power. So that nobody was left in doubt that God is real and he really is God. And the evidence that God is real is all around us. God's power and his glory is revealed in his world that he's created, and it's also revealed through his Son that we read about in his word. As back to Romans 1, it says that we are without excuse. He's revealed himself in incredible ways. But here's the thing. Although God has revealed himself in incredible ways, in incredible signs and incredible wonders, most people reject that God is real. Most people reject the consequences that God is real upon their lives. Now, Exodus chapter 12, if we were to read on the story, tells the story of the Israelites leaving the land of Egypt, this great nation of around about 2 million people. But when they left, they did not leave on their own. Exodus 12 and verse 38 tells us that there was a mixed multitude who went with them. When the Israelites left the land of Egypt, there were people from other nations, people from other people groups who went with them. Now, it doesn't go into details, but when the Israelites left the land of Egypt, there must have been Egyptians who went with them. And who were those Egyptians? They must have been Egyptians who saw the hand of God, who saw the dreadful plagues, and in those plagues realized that God is real. The God of Israel is the real living God. And if he is the real living God, he is the God I'm going to follow. And so they went with the people of Israel. The Israelites' God became their God. But everybody in Egypt had seen these plagues. Everybody had seen these 10 miracles that God had performed. And sadly, most of them rejected it. They didn't turn to God. Each of these miracles was actually an opportunity for these people to become true believers, to turn to the real and the living God. And so they saw the water turn into blood. They saw the frogs leaping about. They saw the hailstones come down, the boils pop out, up and then be taken away. They saw the darkness. Everyone a testimony of God, to God. Everyone an opportunity to turn to the living God. And yet in the hardness of their heart, they rejected the reality and the consequences of knowing that God is real. Most of them rejected the living God. And most of the men were destroyed at the bottom of the Red Sea as they chased the Israelites through. You see, the issue is not evidence. The issue is not evidence. It's what a person does with the evidence they see. These Egyptians saw 10 plagues, 10 clear signs that God is real. There was no lack of evidence. What there was a lack of a change of heart. They didn't turn from their false gods, and they didn't come to put their faith and trust in the God of Israel, Yahweh, the real, true God. The issue was not a lack of evidence, but what a person does with what they see and what they know. And perhaps that's you here this morning. Perhaps you know that God is real. The issue is that you won't acknowledge the real God in your life. You won't acknowledge the real God in your heart and in your life. But let's not mess about this morning. Let's not play games, and let's not take this lightly. You know what the Bible says? It says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a God who's real, the living God. The Egyptians had these clear signs, and yet they didn't do anything with it. And it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what the Egyptians discovered at the bottom of the Red Sea. See, what else does this story of the plagues tell us? It tells us that God is real, but it also tells us this point here as well, that judgment is real. God is real, but also judgment is real. Egypt was a place that rejected the real God. They'd done that for years. They had all these false gods. They had all these deities that they'd made themselves. They rejected the real, true, living God. And not only did they reject the living God, they rejected God's people. They had mistreated God's people, the children of Israel. They had treated them harshly and cruelly for years and years. And each plague that was sent into Egypt was not only proof that God is real. Do you know what else it was? It was an act of judgment upon these people because they had rejected the living God and they had rejected God's people as well. When we read this story in Exodus, at this time, Egypt was the most powerful country in the world. It was the greatest empire of its day. The Pharaoh was the most important, powerful man in the world. Their army was the greatest and mightiest of its days. The plagues lasted for 20 days. Chapter 7 through to 10, that's all it took. 20 days of history. And at the end of those 20 days, the land of Egypt, the greatest of its day, was destroyed. The most powerful country in the world lay in ruins at the end of those 20 days of judgment. Their crops were destroyed. Their livestock were dead. Their army was the greatest army, most powerful, vicious army of its day. And at the end of 20 days, the greatest army in the world lay at the bottom of the Red Sea. Why? Because judgment is real for those who reject the living God and reject his people. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Egypt deserved these judgments. They had no complaints, rejected a holy and just God, and they had despised his people. Do you know what the Bible also tells us? We can't point a finger at the Egyptians without pointing a finger at ourselves. The reality and the honesty of Scripture is we all deserve judgment ourselves. We all deserve to be judged at the hands of a holy and a just God, because here's the reality. We've all sinned against a holy God. We've all rejected him. We've rejected him in different ways, in word, the things that we've said. We've rejected a holy God and the things that we've thought. And we've also rejected God in the deeds that we have done. And the Bible tells us that there will be a final judgment. Let's not beat around the bush. The Bible is very specific. There will be a final judgment. And the reality is the final judgment is going to be much worse than Egypt experienced in the book of Exodus. Because the Bible tells us the final judgment will be an eternal punishment. A punishment that goes on forever and ever for all who have rejected the God who is real. You know what else the Bible tells us? It tells us very starkly to flee from the wrath to come. Those are words that we are probably all familiar with. You know, we think of a street preacher maybe shouting out these words, maybe on a plaque. We don't take them very seriously. We maybe joke this off. The Bible never jokes about this. It says, flee from the wrath to come. Take this seriously. Flee from the wrath to come and find safety. And during the plagues that came to Egypt, during the judgment, where was the safest place? When all the frogs came, when the hailstones fell, when the darkness came upon the land, where was the safest place to be? Was there any safety to be found in the midst of all these judgments? There was. God provided a safe place in the midst of all these judgments. Look at chapter 8 and verse 22. This is God speaking. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. So when the flies came, where was the place to be? In the place where God's people dwelt. The plague affected the land of Egypt, but it did not affect where God's people were. And then chapter 9 and verse 4. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. See, today's salvation is exactly the same. Today's salvation is found by being part of God's people. As it was in the judgments in the past, it's the same today. Salvation is found by being part of God's people. And we enter the family of God by coming to Christ. Coming to Christ, the one who died on the cross, not for his wrong things, but the times that I had rejected the living God. He rose again. He offers to reconcile sinful people like us to a holy and a just God. God in his grace provides a means where we can be saved. You know what the Bible tells us? It tells us that judgment will be terrible. The judgment in Egypt was terrible. The coming judgment, the eternal judgment, will be so much worse. Judgment is terrible. You know what else the Bible tells us? Christ is glorious. Judgment is terrible, but Christ is glorious. And there's always a means of escape. And God, in his love and his grace and his mercy, has provided us a way to become part of the children of God, the family of God, and to be kept safe. And so I take you back to Acts 16:31, when a Roman soldier fell in front of the Apostle Paul, and he asked that great question, what must I do to be saved? What was the answer? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Judgment is terrible, but Christ is glorious. And so believe in him, and you will be rescued. You know, one day everybody will know the truth of our first point. One day everybody will know that God is real, and they will confess that point. Bible says that one day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is a coming day when everybody will acknowledge this truth, that God is real. But sadly, for many people, it will be too late. Too late. Including some of you here today. In that coming day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for some of you here this morning, probably, possibly, it will be too late. Because those who reject the real and living God on earth will be rejected by him in the coming judgment. I can't sugarcoat this. I can't cover this up in any way. This is the stark reality of Scripture. Those who reject God and Christ and the gospel on earth will be rejected by him in the coming judgment. And we cannot live as though judgment day is not coming. The Bible says, flee from the wrath to come. And we flee from the wrath to come by fleeing to Christ. That's what 1 Thessalonians says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. God is real. And judgment is real. And so we need to flee to Christ, who is glorious. So for some of you here this morning, it's time to wake up. Spiritually speaking, it's time to wake up. Some of you come here week in, week out. You've been coming to this church for years. You know this inside out and back to front. And yet your hearts are still hard. And you're denying the reality of God in your lives. And you're ignoring the fact that judgment is real. For some of you here, maybe you're married to somebody who believes this, and you're rejecting it. Maybe you're a family member, your family believe this, and yet you are still hard in your heart. This morning, you need to realize And I plead with you, God is real. And judgment is real as well. And it's time to come to Christ. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. God is a God who's real. God is a God who sends judgment. But in his love and his grace, he has given us a means of escape. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray this morning that we would be sobered by your word. We would be sobered spiritually by your word. And we pray that you would speak to each one of us, that we would realize that you are real, that your eternal power and your greatness has been displayed all around us in our creation, that your might and your power and your love and your grace has been displayed in the acts of your Son, Jesus Christ, that have been recorded in your word. And we pray that for each one of us here today, we would acknowledge that you are real, not just in our heads, but in our hearts as we respond to you. We also realize that judgment is real. And it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would soften hearts this morning, that people would stop their rebellion against you, and they might flee to Christ. Judgment is terrible, but Christ is glorious. The one who loves us, even though we don't deserve it, and dies that we might be saved and delivered from the wrath to come. We pray, Lord God, that the reality of this might stir the hearts of believers here this morning, that we would live in the reality that God is real, and judgment is real and terrible as well. May it motivate us to share Christ with the lost world all around us. Help us, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen.